So we had our first parent equipping Sunday school class this morning talking about smartphones. And one of the subjects that came up there is this, the idea that these devices are basically designed to irritate us. They're designed to annoy us with all the push notifications that pop up. And, you know, whatever you're thinking about, it's supposed to pull you out of that to suck you into the app, right? And that's kind of how they're designed to do it. And they play that up really well. They can be really helpful. So it was, which is a joke, because in that class, right, I didn't have a clock in the room, so I set an alarm so that my smart device would interrupt me 5 minutes before we needed to start wrapping up, right? Because that kind of thing can be helpful. It can also be really intrusive and invasive, especially because the machine in your pocket has no idea what's going on in your life, and whether this is a good time to interrupt you or a bad time, right? But it can be useful. They can be helpful because we need help. I desperately need help remembering things, staying on track, being reminded of what's important, what appointments I have coming up, not getting sucked into my own world so much that I forget the world around me. And as we're looking through the book of Romans, our second sermon through that letter, you can turn there in your Bibles. We're going to begin at Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul talks about his desire and why he wants to come visit the Romans, the Christians in Rome. And what we see from Paul as we think through these verses today is that basically God has designed a way for us as Christians to be regularly reminded about how good he is. Sort of like a first century push notification. You know what that is? It's each other. We are the plan that God has to remind each other and strengthen each other about how good Jesus is toward us. We're supposed to be doing that for each other. That's Paul's plan as he goes to Rome. So we're looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15 today. It's on page 939 in your pew Bible, so you can be turning there if you haven't gotten there already. And I will read this. He's introduced himself, right? He's writing to Rome. This is the very first thing that he says to the Romans, starting in chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been forbidden, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He longs to be with them. He wants them to know that he has greatly desired over the course of his ministry to come and talk about Jesus in Rome. And he wants to do that to strengthen and encourage them, right? And I think as we meditate on this together today, what we can see is that we are supposed to speak the gospel and strengthen each other. And this is the main kind of point for the sermon today, is that we should speak the gospel and strengthen each other. How do we help each other walk with the Lord, know his glory and goodness, persevere to the end, see sin weakened and holiness strengthened? It's by speaking the gospel to each other, telling each other, reminding each other, talking to each other about who Jesus is and what he's done. There's three kind of themes Paul has as he works through this greeting, his Thanksgiving prayer, and these opening verses, prayer, plans, and his eagerness to preach. That's the three kind of themes: his prayer, his plans, and his eagerness to preach the gospel in Romans. And so we'll work through that those topics that Paul presents for us and meditate on them together. Think about how the Spirit might want us to help strengthen each other, the churches in Wolfirth, in North Africa, and wherever else you might know Christians that you love and care about and pray for. So let's think together first about Paul's prayer. And the main thing that we want to take away from Paul's prayer, that I want us to take away from Paul's prayer today, is that we should be thanking and asking. Thank and ask. That's what Paul does over and over. So point one, prayer. Thank and ask. Paul first says, I thank God. In 3 weeks, Lord willing, we'll get to Romans 1:27. And if you just glance ahead a little bit, one of the things Paul talks about there is that people gave up, men, they gave up natural, I'm sorry, I went way too far. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so they stopped giving thanks. That's 21. My goodness. Verse 21, they knew God. They didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they came futile in their thinkings and their foolish hearts were darkened. Then one of the first signs, maybe the sign, that you evidence that you know God and you know yourself is gratitude. And the evidence that you don't know something true about God and you don't know something true about yourself is you fail to give thanks. Paul always gives thanks. All except one in Galatia where they're losing the gospel itself. He is filled with gratitude. We should be following Paul's example and being filled with gratitude. He thanks God their faith is known all over the world. That's what comes to mind when he thinks of the Roman Christians. I think that all over the world must be an obvious exaggeration. Paul can't literally mean that in every place in the globe, everybody knows about the Roman faith. Which is a reminder that when we say the Bible has no errors, it's inerrant, what we mean by that is that everything the authors who wrote the Bible intended to communicate is totally reliable and true. But biblical authors use all the normal ways of speaking, like exaggeration and hyperbole and satire. Sometimes they joke around, sometimes they're very earnest, right? And so it's not wrong to observe that Paul is using an idiom, an exaggeration to say, far and wide, everywhere I go, I regularly hear that churches know that there are Christians in Rome who trust God. And Paul's never been there. We saw that last week. He's writing this to sort of prepare his way. He's hoping to go to Jerusalem and come back to them. But because there are churches gathering in Rome, because there are Christians in the heart of the empire honoring King Jesus, that news has gone far and wide. And it's very possible that's true. About 8 years before Paul wrote this letter, the Emperor Claudius had expelled Jews from Rome, probably because of a controversy in the Jewish synagogues in Rome over Jesus. And it was getting so heated, like, was Jesus the Messiah, that Claudius sent them all away. Just get out of the capital. We don't have time for this unrest. And so Jewish Christians, as they found new places to live, they'd been kicked out of Rome, went to places like Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica and settled. We know Paul met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth because they had been evicted from Rome, that he met them again in Ephesus. And we know by Romans 16, when Paul writes this letter, they're back in Rome. So God may have used that circumstance and others so that the fact that there are Christians in the capital of the empire that know and trust Jesus is well known, and Paul is deeply grateful for that, which shows us that Paul attributes their faith to God. It's God's mercy in their life, God's grace, that there are churches, that there are Christians in the capital city, and that Paul is grateful to God. It's by God's providence that news of that is spreading, that their faith is not underground and hidden, but above board enough to be talked about all over the empire. They had real sincere faith. One thing that can be tempting when you read letters where the apostles are really criticizing is you can start to think, man, these are really Christians? Yes, they're really Christians with real sincere faith that's weak and immature in some ways, that needs correcting and repentance in some ways, but it's real faith, which should give all of us hope that if we are ever in situations in our lives where we deserve an apostolic letter, that doesn't mean we've abandoned the faith. It means we're loved by God and he sends reminders and help into our lives. He's also been persistent in asking for his plans to be faithful, to be successful. So he gives thanks to God that their faith is known, and he has unceasingly prays for them, asking in verse 10 that somehow by his will he may at last succeed in coming to them. He wants to get to Rome, so he's always asking God to make that happen, which is a fascinating thing to consider in our modern age where we assume any desire I have that doesn't get met is somehow I'm being denied something important, right? Like if I have a craving that I don't get met, something is wrong. But Paul seems to have lived with an unmet desire to go to Rome for a very long time. And he's the apostle to the Gentiles, after all. That's what God had designated him as at the very beginning of his ministry. Where else would the apostle to the Gentiles want to get except the heart of the Gentile empire where he is living? And yet Paul, in this unmet desire, doesn't conclude, one, that his desires are wrong. He doesn't quit praying about it. He doesn't think like, I've been praying for this for 6 months, nothing's happening, forget it. He doesn't do that. Now, there are sinful desires. Don't overhear what I'm saying, right? There are things you want that may be twisted and sinful. We see those in Romans 1. We'll get to sexual desires that go wrong. You see other places like loving money for its own sake is a sinful desire. But other desires, like wanting to go to Rome or wanting your business to succeed, or wanting to get married, or any number of desires, wanting to have kids, you know, are good desires that may take a long time to get satisfied. And Paul doesn't conclude in his own life that just because it's taking a long time for that to happen, then he should quit praying about it. No, he keeps praying about it. He doesn't also blame God. God, why aren't you doing what I want? This is obviously a good desire, and I'm praying. And does anybody, you think, pray the prayer of faith better than the Apostle Paul? I doubt it. And yet, God continually said to him, no, 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 or at least not yet, not yet, not yet. And when we, you know, if you've read Acts, you know that he will get to Rome, but not the way he thinks. He'll be arrested, you know, and taken there under a prison ship. Not what he was planning, and yet there's the answer to God's prayer for him. At this point in Paul's life, he's stuck where he wants to get there, and he's not getting there, and he's grateful to know what's going on there, and he wants to be a part and be present, and yet God has continued to prevent him from making it there, so he's praying, by God's will, can I get there? I mean, it doesn't conclude God's a big meanie for not giving him what he wants when he wants, because he's not his own man. He drops this odd sort of aside. It's not odd. It's just odd that he would drop this aside in there. He's talking about his great gratitude for them and his prayer to God, and he just reminds them in the middle of verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Just a reminder to them, maybe to himself as he's writing, that he is not his own man. His wants are subordinated to the plan and the will and the purposes of God. So he wants even something good, even something that might be really fruitful for gospel work. But he is still a servant of Jesus Christ. And so when circumstances and providence don't allow that, so that desire to be fulfilled, he just keeps serving Jesus. He's not his own. So we've got to reject, you know, the American idea of freedom that says freedom is doing just whatever you want, whenever you want. That's not the kind of freedom the scripture holds out for us. Freedom in the scripture is being made the kind of man or woman who can do what you were made to do. Which in this case, Paul said, well, for all of us is serving the Lord. And in Paul's case as an apostle, is doing that work as an apostle. And so he's going to do that no matter what he wants or doesn't want. His deepest desire is to obey and follow Jesus. And he does that from the inside out. That's what he means by I serve God with my spirit. What he means is his service is an eye service. It's not just external obedience. He really loves God from the depths of his soul. And so the submission isn't like a grudging, I have to do what Jesus wants, but I'd really like to go to Rome. His submission is wholehearted. I love Jesus, and I know he's good, and I want to do this thing, but I know he is my Savior, my King. I know God is my good Father. So he serves from the inside out. When he says he serves God, there's an undertone to that word in Greek that means priestly, worshipful service. It's not just, you know, doing things and checking lists. It's engaged in worshipful service. And what Paul wants the Romans to know, what is true about us as Christianity, is that we don't just trade one set of religious rules for another when we come to faith in Jesus, right? We don't just conform. We don't stop conforming to the world and start conforming to Jesus. Paul says in Romans 12, we don't be conformed to the world, we be transformed. Like we're changed from the inside out. That's what Paul's saying. From the inside out, I love Jesus and I serve him. So I want to get to you guys. I'm praying that I'll get to you guys, but I love and serve him. Which doesn't make him a mindless slave. He's planning and praying and hoping and strategizing and then living within the limits that God gives. And so for us, beloved, pray more, not less. The fact that God is in charge, that he might put limits on Paul's desires, that this thing he wants isn't getting met, doesn't make Paul abandon prayer. It makes him keep praying. So is there a circumstance in your life where you've got a desire that you think would be really good and that desire hasn't been taken away and the scripture hasn't said it's sinful and you're just tired of praying about it? Maybe the fact that you still have that desire is a reminder that you should actually pray more. Continue to be faithful. Don't see that good thing that could happen for the gospel, for Jesus' glory, for the sake of your household and your family and the work of the kingdom, and then stop praying or become discouraged. And if you are discouraged, let me encourage you. You pray consistently and faithfully to a God who loves and cares about you. Don't stop. Don't let the frustrations of our limited perspective, of your limited perspective, discourage you. Let that instead, like Paul, drive you to pray continually. You know, he was only one man. He couldn't be everywhere all the time. And so his prayer would have to wait for the right time. He wasn't the only apostle. And what we see, I think, and one of the things we can see from this meditation on Paul's prayers is that the Roman church will be strengthened by Paul's presence. That's point two. But they didn't need Paul to be a church. And so the good that Paul wanted to accomplish was being accomplished in other ways until God gave them the grace and him the grace of uniting them face to face. So your prayers might not be accomplishing exactly what you think they are, but they might be doing 3,000 other things that you don't know about. So pray more, not less. Start with thanksgiving. Make it a point to grow in recognizing God's goodness and giving thanks. That's what Gerald brought out for us from that interaction with Jehoshaphat and the Israelite army. And before they'd won the battle, they'd had God's word, and they praised God. His steadfast love endures forever, and they thank him for who he is as they're marching into battle. And I wonder if the circumstances in your life, if they've ever considered that those difficult things you're praying about, those desires you have, or those enemies that may be rising up against you or the church, the way to attack them first is by singing. That's what the army did, right? They sang God's praises together. So they were an army that marched into battle full of joy in the Lord, and they didn't have to fight. And of course, all that, beloved, is supposed to remind us about Jesus, who won the battle for us, the enemies when we sing psalms that we really should be having first and foremost is Satan and sin and death. He conquered them and we didn't lift a finger. He won the battle for us. Satan consumed himself when he incited Pilate and Herod against Jesus on the cross. And the enemies tore themselves apart and accomplished his own defeat by the plan of God when Christ died for our sins. And we know that he is a good father and a good savior because he did that for us. Which is one of those ways is having these unmet desires and praying about them helps you live with unmet desires. When you see that you're giving those desires to a good God. If you think he's sort of a stingy, close-fisted God, then praying about your unmet desires doesn't help very much. But when you see that he is a good, generous, merciful father, and you are regularly saying, I really want this. Wouldn't this be good? And when it doesn't happen, you can be patient and trust because you know that the power to accomplish that thing is in the hands of a father who loves you and gave his son for you. So you can thank and you can ask and you can live with that yearning. So why does Paul want to see them? That's what he yearns for. And he tells them his plan. So thank and ask. We think about Paul's prayers. And now, think about his plans, point two, and strengthen and be strengthened. That's what we need to do together as a church, is strengthen and be strengthened. So Paul's plans, in verse 11, he says, I long to see you. He's got this longing, this deep desire. Why? So that I may impart some spiritual gift to you to strengthen you. You probably think of a spiritual gift probably immediately triggers something like 1 Corinthians and all the lists of skills and abilities, which can be as sensational as speaking in tongues or as mundane as administration, kind of the skills and gifts you've got. And that is one kind of way Paul talks about spiritual gifts. I think he's got something, I know he's got something different in mind here when he talks about this spiritual gift. In other places, he talks about people being gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, are gifts to the church in Ephesians 4. And sometimes, like here, what he's specifically thinking about is his desire to preach the gospel. The spiritual gift he wants to impart to the Roman Christians is preaching the gospel. The word by the power of the Spirit about Jesus that will strengthen them. So you can see that's where he concludes in verse 15, right? I want to come to give a spiritual gift to you. In verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. We can connect this to the end of the letter, to see that this hunch that we might see from chapter 1 is confirmed by the end of the letter. It's a good practice with New Testament letters to read them straight through, if you can, as you have time. Romans takes a little longer than Galatians, but I promise you can do it if you'll set aside some time and do it. But when you do that, you realize that all these themes come right back up in Romans 16. At the very end of the letter, Paul says that God is able to strengthen you, which is what he said he wanted to do. Here in chapter 1, God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, I want to bring a spiritual gift to strengthen you, we know from chapter 16 that what he wants to do to strengthen them is preach the gospel. So they're not different things Paul's after here in chapter 1. He wants to come bring the gospel into their lives, remind them of it. It's been popular to think about the gospel message as something that secures heaven, right? What's the gospel? It's the message that forgives us of our sins and gets us eternal life. And that is absolutely true. Okay? Absolutely true. But then it's also kind of been tempting to think, And so once you do that, you move on to something else. We've got the gospel, check, put that in my back pocket. When Peter asked me how I get into heaven, I got my card right here. You know, prayed the prayer, trusted Jesus, forgiven of my sins, baptized, right? I got that right there, Peter. But now I need to go on to different things about how to obey and what to do and how to live life. But what Paul is reminding us here is that the gospel, as I've heard it put, it's not the ABCs of the Christian life, it's the A to Z, right? The gospel is not only how you begin the faith, enter the faith, it's how you're strengthened in the faith, nourished in the faith, established and kept in the faith. It's by being reminded about the message that King Jesus reigns and that King died to forgive you and rose to save you and is enthroned at the right hand of the Father and is coming again. That message, remembering who Jesus is as the heart of all of God's plans, Paul puts it in Ephesians, and like the summing up of all things in heaven and earth in Jesus, is not only the thing that starts us walking with him, and it must start us walking with him, but it is the thing that the message, the news, the reality that keeps us, sustains us, and strengthens us. So that's what Paul wants to do. He wants to come and do the work of spiritual encouragement and strengthening by reminding them of the gospel, by proclaiming the gospel. I'm sure he wants other Romans who don't know the gospel to hear it. So part of his spiritual gift is going to be to preach to unbelievers, and like he's done everywhere he's gone in Acts, and maybe they'll come to faith, but his explicit purpose is to strengthen the church. And he immediately clarifies, right, that strengthening won't be a one-way street. That is, in verse 12, lest they misunderstand, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He's going to tell them about what they trust, remind them about the gospel. Their living faith that has gone into all the empire is going to encourage him when he's there too. They're going to grow together, be strengthened and encouraged. What strengthens you as a Christian? If you reflect a little bit, at least part of the answer to that question is hearing other people talk about how God has been good to them. Hearing your brothers and sisters give testimony about ways that God has worked in their life. Being reminded from a brother or a sister that the truths of Scripture are really true. And they've seen them play out in their life in this way, and you can see them play out in your life maybe in that way. We're established in the faith by the experience and insights that other Christians have. When you read about or hear about Christians in Ukraine who are continuing to persevere in faith in Christ even though they have no gas or water, food, or electricity, and yet they say, pray for us, pray that God would sustain us, pray that the gospel would be clear through us. Doesn't that make you just sing in your soul? Sustained faith in the midst of deep hardship makes me encouraged. Oh, I want that too. Paul knows he'll encourage them. They're having problems. He's heard about them, maybe through Priscilla and Aquila, maybe through others. His ministry of gospel preaching and strengthening will strengthen and establish them by God's grace. He knows that they will be encouraged, that he also will be encouraged. At the end, he'll say, I want to come and be refreshed by you. My own soul and my own spirit will be renewed by our mutual time together. Which is one of the goals of gathering on Sundays, to encourage each other, be face-to-face with each other, sing together. It's one thing to sing in your kitchen, praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? It's another thing to sing with 70 other voices, praise God from whom all blessings flow. So strengthen and be strengthened by the gospel. Give and receive this encouragement by talking about Jesus together. You're God's plan to remind the brother or sister in the pew next to you or across the church from you about how good Jesus is and what he has done for them and how his ways are better than whatever they're tempted by right now and how whatever grief or trauma they're going through, you know, the king is walking with them. One of the temptations we read Paul say things like, I serve God in my spirit, and we think that means it's sort of a purely internal faith. So I'll walk with God in my spirit, and she'll walk with God in her spirit, and he'll walk with God in his spirit. And I know he's going through a hard time, so let me pray that the Spirit will comfort him. Well, let me tell you, the Spirit, I pray, will use that prayer in your life from now on to say, I should be the agent of comforting him. I should be the one the Spirit uses to give him a call, send him a text, write him an email or a letter, go make a visit. She's going to hear the gospel from me. She's going to be, I can be present in his life or her life to give strength. So give it and receive it by talking about Jesus together. you need someone other than you to remind you of the gospel. You need a word from outside of you. And others need you to be that reminder for them. You need someone other than you to point out the parts of your life that aren't in line with the gospel. You don't realize. And they need you to point out their blind spots in their life. Getting hit in a blind spot is awful because you're not prepared for it and you can't see it. That's why it's a blind spot. And your brothers and sisters need you. We need each other. So we're not sidelined, we're not flattened by things we don't recognize. We need each other to give and receive encouragement and strength, establish us in the faith by word from outside of us. The prophet in Jehoshaphat's day had a direct word from the Lord about that particular battle. And I want to tell you, in former days he spoke through his prophets. Today he speaks most clearly through his son. And you do not need any particular special revelation to know the word that will bring comfort and encouragement because you know Jesus. So just talk about Jesus with each other to strengthen and establish each other. Kind of all that is, but it's bound up in our church covenant, right? When our church covenant says we will admonish, encourage, and help each other, and we will gladly receive such care from each other. And it's a toss-up based on the point in your life, which half of that equation is hardest. Is it harder to move into somebody's life to encourage or challenge, or is it harder to be in a frame where when somebody comes into your life to encourage or challenge, that you'll receive it as brotherly, sisterly love? We need to do both. One of the interesting things at the end of the section here today is how Paul talks about his obligation to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish, which are categories of the whole Gentile world. That's how the Gentiles talked about themselves. There were the Greeks, who were the wise and educated one, and there were the barbarians, which means foreign language speakers, right? Their culture wasn't as good as Greek and Roman culture. And then there was the wise and the foolish. Some of them were wise, some of them were fools. And Paul says, you know, I'm obligated to all of them, and so I'm eager to preach to you in Rome. And he never tells them which half they're on. He sort of leaves it out there. Like, where do you put yourself on that spectrum? And I wonder if it wasn't a little bit of a nudge for introspection among the Romans. What do we think about ourselves? Are we the wise or the foolish? Are we the cultured or the uncultured? Do we need help or not? And Paul would have us, have them and all of us say, as we humble ourselves and realize, oh, we need the help. We always need the help. To receive that as love and to give it as love, to build and strengthen each other with our mutual faith and talk about Jesus. Paul longs to get there. This last thing on that, this point is just a reminder to press for doing that face to face. Paul's writing a big long letter to them to do some of this work that he wants done there to strengthen and encourage them. But he doesn't say, I've longed to get there, can't make it, so here's a letter, it's just as good. He says, I've longed to get there, here's a letter, and I'm really praying that God lets me come do this face to face. You see John, the Apostle John, say the same kind of thing in 2 John 1:12. I have much to write to you. I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so our joy may be complete. So use text messages, phone calls, emails, letters, Marco Polo, but press for face to face. Find some time, arrange your schedule, tell the world no to some of the entertainments or distractions or good but optional things that you could tell it no to so that you have space in your life to get face-to-face with brothers and sisters and encourage and strengthen them. So there's the second thing. Paul's prayer teaches us to thank and ask, to go to God in gratitude and petition, even when it seems like it's taking a long time. Paul's desire, his motive here, his plans teach us that we should be strengthening and being strengthened by each other, that we need word from outside of ourselves, and that we're God's plan. We're sort of, you know, first century push notifications. We're the way that God has designed for each of us to be reminded. And then thirdly, let's meditate on this idea that Paul has not just got a plan, but he's eager about it. He wants to preach. He's eager to get there and preach the gospel. And think about in our own lives that we should be as eager to seek fruit in our own callings. We should be eager to seek fruit in your own callings. So Paul has been designated the apostle of the Gentiles. We saw that last week in chapter 1, verse 1. And so Rome is an obvious place for him to want to go. That's the work that Jesus has given him to do, is to preach the gospel. He's under obligation to that whole spectrum of the Gentile world. There's nobody good enough and there's nobody bad enough that they don't need to hear about Jesus. Nobody wise enough, nobody foolish enough that the gospel isn't good news for them. And so he's eager to do that. He wants to do it. He's under obligation. And that doesn't mean he feels a psychological pressure. He might feel that too. But what he means is Jesus has given him a job. So he's got a job to do. That's what he means by he owes it. He's obligated. He's been given a calling. So he's got to fulfill that calling because he owes it to King Jesus. And because Jesus has charged him with the Gentile world, he owes it to the Gentiles. And he does that, and he gives us another angle in verse 13 that he's eager to do that because he wants to reap a harvest. I don't want you to be unaware that I've often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest. The super cynical, I think he means collect money. Because he will at the end say he wants to go to Spain by way of Rome, and I hope you'll help me on the way. But Paul uses this idea of bearing fruit in lots of ways to talk about all kinds of good things, but especially the results of a godly life and the work of a spirit in the person, the spirit in a person or a church. So when he says, have a harvest, is literally, I want some fruit. I want some fruit from you. And he may be thinking that part of that fruit is using your financial resources to fund gospel work beyond you. But he's certainly not limited to that. He's not just, cynically sort of showing up with his apostolic credentials to do a fundraising trip. He wants the Romans to be fruitful. He wants his ministry, the calling that God has given him, to bear fruit. And that is not bad. That is good. It is good for you to want your callings, the things that God has given you to be fruitful. For you not to be spinning your wheels. But like Moses says in Psalm 90, for God to establish the work of your hands. And it's good for you to be eager and thoughtful and deliberate about that. He compares, he says, I want fruit among you just like I've seen among the rest of the Gentiles. And if you read Acts, you can kind of see what he's talking about. Everywhere he's gone, the gospel has taken root. Churches have been formed and planted. People have grown in godliness. Sometimes that's been sort of overwhelming, and sometimes it's been super slow and painful. In almost every case, it brought more suffering into his own life. Like the more fruitful his ministry was in a place, the more likely it was that he got beat there. So, the cynical who think he just wants to show up and says, I want fruit, and isn't aware of what goes on in his own life. I mean, he knows what happens when the gospel takes root and he's at the forefront. And yet he's got an obligation. Jesus has given him a job. And so he's ready to do it. He's eager to do it. He's not sitting back and just kind of waiting for things to happen if they might happen. He wants spiritual fruit, godly lives, strong churches, congregations in Rome that will bear witness to the reign and rule of King Jesus right where Caesar says he is Lord. He's not shy about it. And we shouldn't be either. We should be this eager in our own callings. So what are those callings? What is the job that God and Christ has given you? Well, if you just do a quick search on the word called in the New Testament, the by far overwhelming use of calling for us as Christians is calling us to be Christians. That's where Paul said in chapter 1, verse 7, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, holy ones, drawn from darkness into light to represent that light in the world, to be set apart for God. So there's our first calling and our foundational calling. You are called, if you have faith in Jesus, to be holy. And if you examine your own life, you might find the same kind of troubling evidence as I find in my own, is that I'm not very eager sometimes to be holy. I get excited and ready to pursue lots of things. Thinking about, I want to be holy today, is not always my natural inclination. So we should confess that as part of our confession, and we should pray that God would help us to grow in that, and we should follow Paul's example, because this is the job that Jesus has given us in the world, is to represent him. We're called to be Christians into God's kingdom. We're called to be saints. And then we're called into the life that you have. This is kind of the theme of 1 Corinthians 7, is that whatever situation you're in, that's God's calling for you. If you're single, you're called as a single person. If you're married, you're called to be a husband or a wife. If you've got kids, you're called to be a father or a mother. If you've got parents, you're called to be a son or a daughter. If you've got neighbors, you're called to love your neighbor. If you've got coworkers, you're called to be a good worker in whatever industry that is and love the workers you work with. That's your calling. Be eager in that context for fruit, for godliness to grow there, for people to know who Jesus is through your presence and your ability and your eagerness to talk about him. And by the way that you live and do your work, whether that's, you know, in your house or in your family, in your household, in your workplace. We are called to love God and love each other with everything God's given us. That's our calling. That and we, Paul will come up, bring this language of obligation back later in the letter. So he says he's under obligation to the Gentile world to preach the gospel. And in Romans 13:8, he will tell all Christians, you're obligated to love each other. Owe no one anything except this. This is what you owe everybody, to love one another. So we need to be cultivating this eagerness to be holy in ourselves. We're called to be saints and to love our neighbors. Love each other in the church. Love the kids that God's entrusted us. Love the parents that God has entrusted us to. Love our coworkers and our communities. To be seeking and eager to bear fruit in those callings. And it's the same kind of fruit Paul has in mind here. That people would grow in godliness and see God's glory. That because of our presence in people's lives, they would know more who Jesus is. We would be eager to talk about him and eager to display his life. This is another way that you can live with unmet desires. You can think about that and what it means to be representing God in the world. So what you're waiting for in the future, be active now in pursuing fruit. It's an interesting thing in verse 13 when Paul says, I've often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented so that I can reap a harvest among you. Our ESVs put that, the little phrase about being prevented in parentheses, but I think, if I'm reading the Greek right, which I'm always hesitant to disagree with translation committee, but I think the whole thing is what Paul says. Like, I've wanted to come and I've been prevented so that I can reap a harvest. And I say that partly because we read, if you read the Bible reading challenge, you read the same thing in 16:9 this week, where Paul said, I want to come to you in Corinth, but there's a wide door for ministry in Ephesus, so I'm staying put. And Paul knows that in all of God's providence, whether his desire to get where he wants to go is being met or where he is right now is where the wide open door is. Everything God is doing is for the sake of fulfilling that calling so that he could reap harvest. And we should take the same attitude. Because if you want to be married and you're not, it's not on the horizon. What do you do with that desire? Well, it's a good desire, but your focus should be bearing fruit now. Like, how can I grow in godliness now as a man or a woman? How can I bear fruit in my life right now? Because that desire is not being met, so God wants me to bear fruit here. And if I bear fruit here, that'll help me bear fruit there as well. You want to have kids, but you can't have kids. It's hard or painful or difficult. Well, how can you be bearing fruit now while you're waiting on that desire? Because bearing fruit now, you know, learning how to be maternal or paternal, being a fatherly or motherly to those around you or nephews and nieces, even just a discipling relationship in the church. What is God doing now that you can bear fruit in that will also bear fruit for the rest of your life? I'm waiting for the busy season to end at work. That's a common thing that I hear a lot, myself too, sometimes, right? Like, things are crunch and I'm waiting for that. I'm really eagerly expecting that to be done. Well, okay, that's going to happen, maybe. but how can you be bearing fruit now? If you focus on that, the fruit God wants to bear now won't get born because you're just kind of waiting for something else later. And if you bear fruit now in this, if you figure out how to do the busy season fruitfully, then when the busy season ebbs and you've got more time on your hands, that'll be more fruitful. So be eager to bear fruit. Be eager to see your own godliness grow. Be eager to see your influence in other people's lives growing, this idea of strengthened and being strengthened. I mean, how can you work on that? Well, set a goal to meet face-to-face with one other member of this church sometime this week. Lunch, coffee. If you can't do it face-to-face because of your schedule this week, just give them a phone call. Send them a text. How you doing? Praying for you. How can I pray for you? You can make one step towards working on that calling to bear spiritual fruit. Right where you're at, while you wait for the other desires to come to fruition. Speak the gospel to strengthen each other. Because we have a great Savior. We have a great Savior we're talking about. The heart of that good news. A Savior who was deeply thankful. You remember Jesus said, I thank you, God, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and you've revealed them to little children. That's really encouraging to us. You know what that meant about Jesus' ministry? That everybody thought he was not that great at it. Because if all the wise and understanding and the big shots never understood what he was saying and it was only the fools and the kids who got it, well, His public reputation would never go anywhere. And yet Jesus was thankful. I'm so thankful, Jesus, God, for what you're doing. And then, of course, in the garden, he asks for the ultimate unmet desire. Will you let this cup pass from me? And God said, no. And Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And so he went to the cross for us. And the cup passed by being drained, and then he rose in victory so that he can be our king. And so he sends his spirit, and he sends us each other, and he is with us as his body so that we can be strengthened and strengthen each other. As we do that for each other, ultimately we're exalting him and being strengthened by him, because he's a good king. He's a good king who loves us and is eager to love you, to build and strengthen you, to pour out his spirit on you, to save you if you are not his, to forgive you of your sins if you are still unrepentant. He is eager to do that if you are here today and you don't know Christ. You just need to turn and confess, and he is ready to pour out his mercy on you so that you can be forgiven and welcomed into the family. He is eager if you are tempted to backslide and you've grown discouraged and you've stopped praying and you're realizing that's awful. He is eager to move back toward you in hope and joy to renew fruitfulness in your life when and at the right time and in the right ways. And maybe not the fruit you expect, but the fruit that is good for you and glorify him. He is eager to hear our prayers, and he is eager to be with us as we wait for him to answer them in ways that he knows are best, so that his Father is glorified, so that he is exalted, so that we are satisfied in him as we speak about him to each other. Speak the gospel. Strengthen each other as instruments in Christ's hands for the good of his church and his glory in the world. Let's pray. We're not up to that, Father. We see this, and our hearts respond with a desire and delight. We want to be strengthened, and we want to be those agents and of your goodness. We want to be bringing the gospel into people's lives, and there's so much weakness and fear in us that we have to still confess. And we're not up to this. We're so thankful that you, by your Spirit, do strengthen us, that you've given us each other to strengthen each other and to lift drooping hands and strengthen weak knees for each other. We're grateful that we have a great King, Lord God. You are kind and merciful, that in whatever state we find ourselves in, however emotionally this is landing on us, you are good toward us, and we have a gracious King. And we are thankful to be employed in his service. We thank you that you have made us not peons or pawns, but sons and daughters, bearing the family name, representing the family business. And we thank you that we have hope that your Spirit is making us more and more fit for that role, and for that work. And he does that by showing us more and more how great our big brother Jesus is. And we pray that you would bless us and glorify him through us in his name. Amen.